We have come to a most extraordinary conclusion to an absolutely fantastic situation. It's quite unique throughout the whole of the narratives of the New Testament. You see, this began in chapter 3, verse 1, when an illustration of the signs and wonders was put into the spotlight. And the illustration was seen in a crippled man from birth, now over 40 years old, asking for money, and the apostles declare to him they have something of greater value than gold. And they give him not money, but Christ. He is healed, begins jumping and leaping and praising God. He goes into the temple to worship. He comes out and a crowd rushes upon him. They want to know what happened and what is the meaning of this. What is the power behind this? And every time a sign is performed in the book of Acts, it is a sign which opens a sermon. Signs are not given to entertain, they are given to proclaim. The sign opens a sermon, and each time, then Peter stands up and begins to preach, and he does so. He preaches and explains what the meaning of this healing was. And he presents it and casts it in the tone of salvation. That the man represented all of humanity, as it were, under the curse, broken, crippled, wanting to live, but not having the ability within themselves. And the healing was a sign that was emblematic of the work of Christ. For in chapter 3, verse 18 to 19, Peter himself, in the explanation, in the sermon on the sign, he explains that it was the suffering of Christ that made this man well. The suffering of Christ brought healing, and that is a picture, an emblem of something even greater than any sort of healing in this world at this time. The miracles of healing were not to improve the quality of life under the curse. They were to present a sign of an ultimate healing that will be without a curse, breaking apart the shackles of sin because of Christ crucified and risen. And then we see in chapter 4 that there was great opposition. Not only was a crowd rushing upon Peter and John to ask, what's going on? What is happening here? Now the authorities come. And when the authorities come, they come not to inquire for the sake of learning, but they come to condemn, to challenge, and to arrest. They take them into custody, leave them overnight in custody. And the next day, a full Sanhedrin, a full court of the authorities are arrayed against them. They're put on the spot and another sermon is preached. And now they're released. And we pick up the story. It's an extraordinary scene. And throughout every element of this scene is something most remarkable. It is a sovereign centrality of God. It's not only ironic, it's not only paradoxical, it's not intuitive, but it is Christian. It is one of the key distinctives that set us apart from every religion in history. And I think when we get into this, I want to encourage you to see something. I want you to begin. I want to paint first before we get into this passage. I want us to see something. You know, today we might complain about the weaknesses in the church. Oh, the church is lacking here, it's lacking there, and what we need is we need to rally up the people, rally up the troops, and command them to do. We're not evangelizing enough. We're not praying enough. Let's rally up the troops and command them what to do. Oh, and let's go back to the early church in the ancient times and let's see what they did and let's just try to reproduce it. And if we can't quite reproduce it, well, let's just try all the harder and let's have, you know, more preaching about it. Listen, let me begin this way. Every weakness in the church is owing to an impoverished view of God. Every weakness and every failing in the church of any age is when she loses the gravitas of God. The weight, that central weight that draws everything in her to him. Everything, come what may. We today have a tendency to want to know what to do. And we try to reproduce the things of the early church without the gravitas. So I've heard sermons on this passage, and they make it all out to be about prayer, how you ought to pray. And let's just take this and make it a template. Now go off and do it. And the glaring vacancy of validity, the glaring absence of substance, is when that is done, the people go off and try to do something they have not the gravitas to do. And increasingly, it becomes burdensome, boring, and powerless. We become worn out. We think we've tried Christianity, been there, done that, doesn't work. We become frustrated with ourselves because the things we read, we simply don't feel. And we can't quite find the strength to do it like they do it. And so books are written, seminars and conferences are preached, and on the story goes. And all the while, beloved and friends, it's right here. You know what's extraordinary about this passage is not that they prayed. It's not the way they prayed. What's extraordinary is the sovereign centrality that marks them. The prayer, listen carefully, the prayer is a symptom. Don't go off trying to reproduce symptoms without the cause. The prayer is a symptom of sovereign centrality. And what I mean by sovereign, I mean rule, control, power. And centrality, I mean at the center of everything. The gravitas of the one and only God. Beloved and friends, this is a symptom. It's a symptom of sovereign centrality. So the issue here is it presents God at the center of their thinking, of their heart's desire, of their joys, of their fears. Now that's something that we should take to heart. And the symptom will come if we catch the same passion. This presents God as sovereign in their hearts, as God in control of everything. It is the gravitas of God in full display. And it dominates. You know what's striking as I did this? I thought about up to this point, Acts chapter 1. Well, the prayer in verse 16 and following is all about the central sovereignty of God. Acts chapter 2, and looking at verse 23 and following the sermon, Peter preaches the sovereignty of God. Acts chapter 3, when the crippled man is healed, Peter preaches the sovereignty of God. And now in Acts chapter 4, the whole scene is concluded. This man being healed is now punctuated with this final, final focus. And it is this, a sovereign centrality of God. It's a marvelous thing. And I do believe it is the reason. And by the way, again, we have books and we have seminars and lots and lots and lots and lots of preaching in small groups to tell us how we need to muster up unity. Unity, beloved and friends, is a symptom. And I dare say this, mark me on it if you will, because I haven't read it anywhere, and so I might, you know, someone might challenge me, but in my careful thought and prayer over this and searching, I dare to say that this is perhaps the most glorious moment of unity that the church is presented in this book. In the book of Acts, this is the high point of her most glorious moment of unity. And it makes sense because it is the symptom of God's sovereign centrality in the heart of the church. My point is, catch this. The unity here testifies to their humility before the sovereignty of God. You'll notice it right here. Let's look at this unity, verse 23. There's like a preamble, and then there's a conclusion, like a postlude, a prelude, and a postlude to the book of this prayer. And let's look at first verse 23. This is the prelude or the prelude, the prologue, if you will. When they were released, I find this striking. It's apparently the blood, apparently the crippled man is with them. Think of this. Now he's part of the church. What an amazing thing. I think it's fantastic. But don't forget what just happened. They're released from incarceration. They've been arrested. They've been punished at some measure and threatened by legal authorities that could take in fact, the same council that crucified Christ. And now they're released. They're released. And what is the very instinctive thing they do? This is the first mark of this sovereign centrality. The instinctive thing they do is what we all do, and that is we go to our own. Taus, idiaus. Remember, idiotas is the idea of a self. This taus, idiaus is the idea of their own. That's literally what it says in the Greek. So when it says they went to their friends, that's, yeah, friends is just a smoothing over. No, it's they went to their own. And I don't think it's an accidental way of saying they went to the church. Because this is intentionally describing how the church saw herself. That's the point. This is the bookend to the summary in chapter 2. That the church was together and they had all things in common. And this is the bookend to that illustration. And in the bookend now, you see this high point of their unity. And the key here is that they considered themselves their own people. They went to their own. And I think there's one other just quick observation. Isn't it striking and in distinction to what's said next? And reported what, and notice this, the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, what's interesting is right here, for the first time in clear language, you see this growing, increasingly clear contradistinction between Israel and the church. They were just among those who constituted the head of Israel. And they come back to their own, not Israel. And they declare to them, they report to them what the leaders of the nation said. And now we enter into the actual prayer. Listen to this. So this prologue is just showing this unity, this sovereign centrality. It's a gravitas, and all things come to the center of the gravity. So unites them in prayer. First thing we see is, there's four. I want to share with you this God's sovereign centrality is really praised here in this prayer. It's praised. This is a prayer of praise. It's praised in four key areas. There are four key areas where you see this sovereign centrality so clear. And each time, please hear the takeaway. What do we do with it? How do we process it? What do we make of it? How can we apply it? It's this way. We ought to see these so that we ourselves might taste of the source, not the symptom, but the source. The symptom will come. And the source tasting of the humility of the church and tasting of the happiness that they had in God. The humility and the happiness in God. I pray you see that as we go along. Number one, these four key areas. The first key area is the sovereign centrality of God in creation. Creation. Look at verse 24. And when they had heard it, they lifted. So now the church hears it. They're all together. They hear what Peter and John just reported. And they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now, let's start and break it down. I find this marvelous because what this is portraying is the response of the first Christians to the first taste of persecution. And what is their response? Their response is not marked by complaint or by appeal to worldly authorities or measures or means. Their immediate, reflexive, instinctive response to persecution is to immediately acknowledge the sovereignty and the centrality of God in the persecution. The very first thing they do is they begin by addressing, speaking in prayer together, by speaking to the God who created everything, who is sovereign over all creation. And what this emphasizes is his sheer majesty and power. That's the point. Look at this with me. It says they lifted their voices. That's actually not what the Greek says. You always like it when I do that, I'm sure. Or you don't like it when I do that, but whatever the case, like it or not, here we go. The point is, it's not plural. Literally, the text says, and they, plural, lifted their, plural, voice, singular. Singular voice. And there's an important dynamic here. This is the koinonia in action. This is the unity of the church in action. And how do we see it? Well, it says they lifted their voice, singular, together. That's another important word that shows this intentional gravitas together to God. Now, all the emphasis on this little phrase is placed really on the togetherness, which means the unity is what's underscored. Their unity. And the idea of making it one voice, a singular voice, it is to show that the corporate, that the total gathering of the saints in the church All who were present when they heard this, they represent this total gathering, had one voice. Now I don't think this means that all of them said the words that you have on your pages there at the same time, in the same rhythm, together. Any more than Peter and John reported what the elders and priests said, as though they stepped up and both started talking at the same time with the same words. But isn't that what it just said? That both of them, Peter and John, reported. They, plural, reported. My point is this, it's the art of the language. It's evident that these words were spoken by one representative, quite possibly Peter. The point is one representative. Attention doesn't go to who, rightfully. But this is a beautiful thing that I want to encourage and draw you in on, you see. When the church gathers together to worship God, it is an orderly thing. And it is done with this beautiful picture of unity. So that even when one voice leads, all hearts join in and attach to that voice. And as it were, affirm and petition and praise the same. So that when you say amen, it's a Hebrew word that means confirmed, indeed, true, I confirm that. I stand with it. I affirm its truth. That's the point. Everyone can say amen together. But the prayer was led clearly by one. So the issue, and now think about this observation, true unity finds expression not in duplication. We don't have unity because we all say the same things at the same time with exactly the same tone and the same speed. No, that's not unity, that's duplication. Unity, true unity, finds expression in diversity that comes together, respecting each part, serving each part. That's true unity. And that's what we see right here. And this is what they said. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. This is a rare statement in the Greek, because the word they use when they exclaim to God is despot. Now that word is never positive in English. Despot isn't a commendable title for a leader or king. A despot has the connotation of someone who dictates with an iron fist and isn't very kind and considerate and compassionate. No. But the point is, what this does is it ascribes to God. Remember, they're coming back, suffering, being afflicted, and more is to come. In persecution, in the eye of persecution, they want to ascribe to God that he is in absolute power and authority and rule. They call upon him as one who has unchallengeable power, as John Stott said. Unchallengeable power. That's what the word means. Now, what this is expressing then is this together, deep humility before a high and lifted up God, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. This is sovereign centrality in creation. And here's the point. When they are suffering, when they are afflicted and persecuted, what is the first thing their mind goes to? The first thing their mind goes to is God made everything, including everyone in it. Look at the next line. And everything in them, in all of creation. The Creator controls the creation. That's the simple equation. And that, beloved and friends, includes human affairs. You see how it's the way they think? They were persecuted. First thing, let's fall on our faces. And let's cry out to the God who's in control of everything. He controls the heavens, the earth, the sea. All the powers of creation are nothing to him. This, by the way, just silences animism and the whole ancient pagan superstitions of the gods being the powers of creation. No, this is the God over the powers of creation, in and through the powers of creation. This is the God who can stand up in a boat in human flesh and speak a word, peace be still, and a storm quiets down. This is sovereign power. This is where they turn. And it echoes. It echoes what has been many times. And I could take lots of time going through the Old Testament and showing how many different times the prophets and the faithful of old would cry out to God and begin in a similar way. Oh, sovereign Lord. And they describe things like Nehemiah, you are the Lord and you alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And I could go on with many other examples in Isaiah. Hezekiah is a favorite one. Listen to what Hezekiah says. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, and you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the works of Sennacherib. And on he goes. You notice the same similar kind of thing. Sennacherib's threatening Israel at the return, right? Or in Hezekiah's time, it's just before the Babylonian invasion. And he's saying, look, he's threatening. Hear the threats, but you are in control over every threat. You control everything created, including all of the inhabitants. Beloved and friends, that's what's happening at the opening of this prayer. The sovereign centrality of God in creation. Now let's just take an application. Don't try to simply repeat the symptom without the source. Instead, I commend you to the source, this way of thinking. Do you think instinctively and immediately, the first thought in your mind when tragedy falls upon you? A sovereign God is in control. I must go to him. This is what they do. We would write to our congressmen. This is what they do. The first area. The second area of God's sovereign centrality that is praised is this. Revelation. If the first was creation, the second is that God is sovereign over revelation. And to be sure, creation, God reveals himself, for creation is the product of his speaking, and so is the scriptures. But creation will never reveal sufficiently enough about God to change the heart. That requires another, more intelligible communication like sacred scripture. Watch this. In fact, only there, Acts chapter 4, verse 25, he goes on to say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And let's just hold it there and think about what he's saying. I love this because Peter has already given us in chapter 1, he's already talked to the disciples that were gathered in the upper room. Look at verse, if you want to just jump back to chapter 1, verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And then chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 34, Peter again says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. Now, the point here, back to chapter 4, when he says in verse 24, what we find here is this important statement, 25 actually, this important statement that through David, by the Holy Spirit. Through David, by the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine of inspiration. And inspiration is a Latin word that means God breathed out the text. Not the man, the text. So that David would speak, but as David spoke, the Holy Spirit would literally breathe out the words he wanted. And this is evidenced in several places. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. The man is not. It's not technically correct to say that the man was inspired. Rather, the text is inspired. The text is breathed out by God through whatever man he chooses. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How about 1 Timothy chapter 1? Here's an example, quite possibly Isaiah's in mind, given the nature of how Peter describes it. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's fantastic. Literally, his mind is engaged. He is writing on a scroll. And literally, with an engaged mind, he stops and thinks about what he's writing. And he asks questions. Who is this that I'm writing about? What in the... He's going... The servant's going to suffer. On behalf of God's people. Who is this? And he keeps writing because the Spirit was in him, indicating, prompting, moving the wind in the sails to ensure that what was written was God's word and not man's. Now, last one, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:19, it says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter's contrasting experience on the Mount of Transfiguration to the written word. And he's saying, oh, I know you weren't there with me. You didn't see the things I saw, but you have something more certain, more sure, more confident building, and that is the sacred scriptures. And he goes on to describe that in verse 20 and following. He says, knowing this, that first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That means no one wrote scriptures based on their own interpretation. So what did they write and what was the interpreter who was writing? Well, he says, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we find right here when the church prays. They acknowledge that it was through David, his mouth, and his pen, by the Holy Spirit. So that Psalm 2 is God's word and not man's. Well, God is sovereign, you see, over revelation. And let's look at it now. And this, by the way, is just fantastic. This is so amazing. I mean, someone should be super excited in here. You know, the source again. The Gezera Sheva in Hebrew is the form of interpretation technique that is used here. It's the idea of reading the text and seeing, making connections and understanding. Now watch what he does. All of it is to extol the sovereign centrality of God. He says, he quotes Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And you know what that does? It captures the whole psalm. It's a taste, a prefigure of the whole thing. Why? Well, because the thrust of the whole psalm is this, that it is utter foolishness and futility to oppose God and his king. That's what the psalm is about. The foolishness and futility, it produces no fruit if you oppose God and his king. And they quote this because they were just persecuted because Christ the king has been opposed. And they quote this fantastic text. And when it says that they rage, it's the only time used, this little phrase, it's the only time used. And it's the idea of a spirited animal. It's the idea of you know, that Disney cartoon with the horse, Spirit. It's that. This thing was, you know, insolent, stubborn, had its own way and will. And that's the point. They were raging, the nations. Verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. And there's the key, right? Against the Lord. You know what that does? That right there touches the nerve of the problem with humanity. Opposing God. And conspiring together in numbers and self-deluded impressions of strength to oppose the Almighty. And he doesn't leave it there, against the Lord and against his anointed. The point here is that this anointed one, by the way, translated Christas. We call him Christ. You could read this, translating it, that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And that's the point. This anointed one, it has the centrality of God's king presented in the centrality of God's purpose. And this idea is that this king represents God himself. This king is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who represents God on earth. Well, that's only supremely realized and expressed in Jesus of Nazareth, the one they crucified. And here Peter is saying, oh, in terms of revelation, here it is. In terms of revelation, this is fantastic. In terms of revelation, God is sovereign. He knew it beforehand. In fact, he predestined it. He planned it. He purposed it. He appointed it. And he brought the Christ to bear it. And he, over all that he has written, knows beginning to end, and he rules everything according to it. In other words, he lifts up the scriptures to say, well, of course this should happen. The scripture said, and the God who's over creation is the God over revelation, and that revelation told us so. And so what we find is this amazing call back to the writings. Go to the writings. Go to the writings. Let's look at the third. We've had two so far. The sovereign centrality of God in creation and revelation. Now we see the sovereign centrality of God in opposition. And this too is for our humility and our happiness in Christ. Watch this. The sovereign centrality of God in opposition. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, don't miss this, beloved and friends, when he says, for truly, two important words in Greek, for I'm going to explain, I'm going to give you the interpretation of Psalm 2, and truly, let me affirm and declare indeed the point, this has been fulfilled. That's the point. When he says, for truly, he's saying, yeah, what I just quoted, in Psalm 2 was just fulfilled in Israel's rejection of the Christ. That's the point. It says, in this city, they were in this city. Let me explain. Let me show you how it's fulfilled. It was in this city it happened. In this city, there were gathered together. Now he's mimicking. He's walking along the text and he's saying, yeah, you see how it said that? They're gathered together against. And now he says, your holy servant, Jesus. Unmistakable. Unmistakable who he means and what he means by it. But you know what we do sometimes miss in this? Don't miss this. This is, I'm calling us back to this, to the source, the substance that produced the symptom, okay? The source and the substance is the way they thought. And when they were being persecuted and when their life was being threatened, they didn't see it as against them. They saw it as against Christ. So they cry out. They gathered together, and they were against your holy servant, Jesus. Their persecution translates into, well, it's against him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to Paul? When Paul was blinded by his own pride and arrogance, persecuting the church, Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus, and he says, Paul, actually Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he said? No. Why are you persecuting me? There's a deep sense of understanding that they had, and they got it from Christ. So it's not against them, it's against Christ. That's how they understood even the attack. Jesus told them it would happen like this. He told them that a disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And in fact, the persecution of you will only be insofar as you stand with me. You recant, you're free. So it's what we should expect. The point is they don't seem surprised. The way they think, they're not surprised. They're not surprised. Of course we're going to be persecuted. You know what they did to him? I'm of him. It says, your holy servant, whom you anointed. And right there, he joins two thoughts. Boom. Oh, so good. Suffering servant of Isaiah, the one who dies for the people, and the anointed king. Even if Daniel, the one who receives the kingdom and reigns above all, put together one man, one identity. The suffering servant pictures Christ's perfect obedience and his complete, unreserved disposal to the will of the Father. He's the suffering servant. His suffering is the consequence of perfect obedience. If we obey, suffering may be a part of that. The anointed aspect of it is the chosen, set apart, exalted one who reigns over all. And then he describes both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now, this is fascinating. Oh, only Luke wants to talk about Herod's part and his hand in the whole drama. In fact, in the Gospels, only Luke details what happened with Jesus' trial with regard to Herod. So he brings him in. I think this is important because he wants to show the multiple heads of authority were involved. The kings come together, even Pilate. Enemies will become allies when they have a common foe. And it was God through Christ that they came together to oppose. And it says, with all the Gentiles, the Goyim, with all of the nations, the ethne. And then it says, and the peoples of Israel. And that is absolutely stunning. Because that's not what Psalm 2 says. And that's not what a Jew would think. He would not think that that psalm in any way was talking about Israel. In fact, they would see themselves quite in good company against the nations who rage against God and his anointed. But here Peter says, no, 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 you're missing it. You're missing it. Israel is put in rank with unbelieving Gentiles, raging against Christ. That's amazing. This would have been stunning to hear this prayer. No Jew who had not come to Christ could even dare to agree to these words. This is distinctly Christian. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand, speaking of providence and power, and your plan, speaking again of not just power, not just providence and power, but plan, will, intention. This is striking. We have the sovereign centrality over creation and revelation, but now even over opposition. And it's not just brute force. It's purposeful. It's planned. The opposition is no surprise to God. It ought not to be a surprise to his people. And here it is. He says, it's your plan. It was your plan. This is why they did this. They did this according to your plan. Allow me just to briefly remind us. Genesis 50, Joseph sold into slavery. His brothers come, he reveals himself and he tells them this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Amen. You know what that means? He's fully acknowledging, without hesitation, that the evil that fell on me, you purposed, and God purposed. But God was unstained, for God's purpose was not evil. His purpose was good. Beloved and friends, that means in any one given act in this realm, or any realm, in any one given act, there can be two wills at work. One intending evil, while God will always intend good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. One act, two wills. That's exactly what we see. In fact, if you don't mind, look back at chapter 2. Isn't that exactly what Peter has already said? Isn't that what he said in chapter 2, verse 23? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God planned and God delivered him up, but you killed him. By the way, beloved and friends, that's the same exact event. It's not that God did, he brought him up to a certain point and then let go and then they took over. Isaiah prophesied that it would please the Lord to crush him. The point is, two wills were at work through the whole thing. One event. The cross. What does this say? Well, it says a lot of things to our hearts. It reminds us that the human is responsible. You can't claim, well, I'm not responsible for the evil that I want, for the evil that I desire, for the evil I intend, for the evil I do. I'm not responsible because God is sovereign. Well, no, it totally silences that delusion. You are a moral creature accountable to a moral God. But it also silences the pride of a puny little creature who thinks that it is in his own power that he could do what he wills despite or in spite of God Almighty. It silences because it puts both wills in action and force. And it shows if ever there's evil, it is owing to an evil agency. If there is any good out of it, and there will be for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, that good will come from a sovereign God. This is also what I see in my own personal sanctification. Let me just give you one example, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a personal responsibility for everyone saved by grace. And then he follows it up quickly with a reminder. There are two wills working in your sanctification. For, let me explain, if you have the power to do this good, let me explain, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. So even my sanctification, I am responsible to labor, and yet I know always and ever that it is not me, but God who does the work. Well, this is the way they think. There's this sovereign centrality. Even in the most painful of circumstances, it's opposition we're talking about. And so as I think about this, when he says they came against your Christ, they did what you had purposed, what you had even predestined to take place, I think about how there is Pilate and there is Judas and there is the Council of Jerusalem, and they nail the Savior of the world to a cross, but only God can pour out his wrath and atone for sin. They can murder, but only God can save through the murder. So even as they willed evil, God was using their wicked intentions for great good. And this is how they pray. They want to pray, and I think it's fascinating because the prayer has this tone of praise, has this celebratory sense, and all the while it includes the events of Christ's death. And even beyond that, as you think about it, they recognize in that connection that the affliction they suffer, it's an extension of Christ's. And also, I think it's striking that they think not of themselves only after God. They think of those who persecuted them. Let's look at now the mission. The sovereign centrality of God in creation, in revelation, in opposition, and now in mission. Notice it with me, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And it says this, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants. I think this is absolutely fantastic. He says, look at what they're asking. Oh, and by the way, you notice how long it took them to get to petition? The vast majority of the entire prayer was caught up in acknowledging who God is. And now finally, when they have something to ask, this is what they ask. They don't ask, oh Lord, look upon their threats and punish them. Oh Lord, look upon their threats and thwart their efforts. Oh Lord, look upon their threats and deliver us from them. Oh Lord, look upon their threats and protect us. I can't command you to pray like this. It'll be perfunctory and empty. They believed it. They believed that the sovereign centrality of God presented the mission of God as more important than their life. And it changed the way they prayed. They didn't ask to be spared pain, and they didn't ask to execute justice on the perpetrator. Their one petition was that your mission continue, come what may. Literally, it's not relief they ask for, but enablement. God's mission matters more than our safety, and Christ is worth more than our own life. This they believed, this they practiced, this they prayed, and it was a prayer that was, thy will be done, not mine. This means that Christ is above comfort, and that is our joy. Christ is above our comfort. He says it this way very plainly. Oh, and by the way, just a footnote, Luke 9:54. There's a little difference here, isn't there? Back then, John was involved. And John said, hey, Jesus, you know, they're not listening to you. Can we just pray that, you know, have some lightning and just zap them, just destroy them? A little different prayer now, isn't it? It seems that the cross has changed these men and the Spirit has emboldened them to think entirely differently. And now what they ask for is a tremendous irony. They ask to speak with all boldness. And the word means, again, to free the tongue. And it's strange because they call themselves slaves, douloi, the lowest ranking slave who had no rights in the ancient world to speak. And now they say, I'm your douloi, so let me speak. It's a contrasting irony to show that those who are slaves of God are truly the only free men. So let us speak with boldness, and it's a God-centeredness that is wrapped up and emitting everything here. Let us speak with boldness, and what is this about? While you stretch out, notice it's not while we heal, while you stretch out your hand, and heal. They recognized through and through that the miracles were owing to God. And they had a purpose to fortify the word they proclaimed. They were called to be witnesses. God was called to authenticate it. And so it is while you do the healing. And I think to myself, isn't this fascinating? I could spend hours with you on this passage. Absolutely amazing. And I'm not joking, but I can't keep you right now. So let me just sum this up. As I'm reading, I'm thinking to myself, this is fantastic. They happen to mention in the prayer, oh God, simply enable us to keep preaching with boldness while you do what caused our suffering. Wasn't it the healing? Wasn't it the healing that got all this attention? And instead of praying, let's not do that again, please. Like maybe, you know, let us go off under the corner. We'll preach in a corner somewhere. Let's not do that again. Like the Sanhedrin, that's a big deal. No, what you just did, I know you're going to do what you're going to do. The sovereign centrality of God's mission. You're going to do what you're going to do. Embolden us to be in step with your mission and proclaim Christ, come what may. This is where it goes. Well, and he ends it with through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I end with this. You know, the best way to face opposition in this world is with the sovereign God at the center of our lives. It is the way we think that I'm after. I dare say we don't pray like this because I counted in the Greek. I went through and I grabbed all the words in the Greek and I counted them out. There's 136 words in total in the prayer, and only 21 of those words are used for petition. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean a whole lot except that it's in this example, it shows that this is a symptom, and their hearts were absolutely drawn to the gravitas of God. And even when they prayed, they couldn't get far away from just ascribing to God sovereign centrality. You rule all things. And isn't it striking that prayer itself becomes the mode of learning this? In other words, One of the best examples that you truly believe this is when you instantly and immediately turn not to any other source or power, but to God in prayer. Because only a God that you believe has the power to rule and change things. Only that kind of God will you pray to from the heart. And they do. And then, of course, you see the result. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And I love what Chrysostom said. He said, yeah, the place was shaken so that they would not be. It was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not another baptism, but rather every time boldness is enabled, it is always associated not with them, but with God. Namely, through the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. So they were in a fresh way emboldened by the Spirit to speak, and therefore it says thirdly, and continue to speak the word with boldness. So let us, beloved and friends, so center our life on God that we too would have these symptoms in how we respond to trials and pains and afflictions, even persecutions, how we pray, how we treat one another in unity, where our joy and happiness are anchored to, not relief from circumstances, but the mission of God. Let us then center our life on God before we speak about him. May our witness be from the overflow of our worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You have been kind to reveal much to us. I ask that you grant this church that I love a heart to receive. And help us all, I pray, to drink in the source of the gravitas of God for your glory and our joy, come what may. Amen.